Last week, we were in Acts chapter 2, trying to take a look at the gospel response among the people of the church. People who took their baptism and ran with it and became fully immersed in the life of the church. And that description of them is that fourfold ministry, which includes the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that's from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, last week, I really tried to zoom in as much as I could on this idea of fellowship. But it's so broad and so deep that I don't know how much I pressed that down, but it's a huge element. And so I'd like to develop that in the coming weeks. Even the sermon next week by Phil Curtis will tie pretty closely to this. And that's not with me asking him to do that. That was just what he prepared on his own heart. But we want to try to flesh out this idea of fellowship. And a good way to do that is just by looking at those four categories. Because all of those things in Acts 2:42 are descriptive of fellowship. None of those things can be done in isolation. None of those, I mean, the prayer you could argue. And there has to be private prayer life for us. But what's described is amongst others. And so each of the elements, it's not like fellowship is one thing and then here's these three other things. All of these things are demonstrations of fellowship of our great King. So today, I want to zoom in on the breaking of the bread. So just to read that verse again, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And I just want to explain this a bit, because last week I really just blew over it. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. I'm not sure how your translation captures this. I found it difficult to find any that included the word "the" before all of the important nouns here. The fellowship, the breaking. It's actually the breaking of the bread in the Greek, and the prayers, as well as the apostles' teaching. That might seem like a very minor thing to you, but it would have been very easy to just say, in generality, they were devoted to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, you know, having meals, and prayer. But what the author seems to be doing is one of two things. And this will be a little geeky for a minute, but then I'll help explain it. The use of the article, the word "the" here, is suggested to either be done for one of two reasons. And I'll just read someone else's description of this and then explain. Either this pattern of worship, these four elements, either this pattern of worship was well known in the early church because it was the common manner in which it was done. Okay, so that would explain the use of the article. Or Luke was attempting to convey that each element of the worship was the only one deserving of the name. And so you wouldn't just say, you know, of course they prayed because that's what religious people do. But he says they were devoted to the prayers. These were the prayers. And they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, not just any teaching, not just any religious and ethical teaching, but the apostles' teaching. So it's with good reason, and we could just breeze past that, but it's with good reason that the article is used there. Now, just to reflect on those two options, either something is well known, and so you use the article there, or it's par excellence. So to help you understand what that means, because I've just come to figure it out. If If something is well known, it's like the towers. If I tell you about the towers, what would you tell me? What am I referring to? The towers. The towers by Narragansett Beach, right? Those are the towers. Now, how would you know that? Because I said the towers, right? Those are the towers, okay? And they're well known. So that's the idea of the well known. Now, par excellence would be more like, compared with everything else, that is the New England clam chowder. Like, yeah, there's this clam chowder and that clam chowder, but then there's the Iggy's clam chowder, or the, maybe, Moynihan's, whatever it is, which I think they've taken my allegiance of late, but we won't go there. I know a lot of you are Iggy's people. In either case, there's a real emphasis that this is unique, and so that's what would identify it apart from other forms of fellowship and associations and gatherings. So Luke is saying, this community is set apart from other, any other. But importantly, they're identified by these specific activities. And so I want to get into this idea of breaking the bread. If you read that section again in anywhere from Acts 2:42 down to the bottom there, I think it ends at verse 47, you have two different descriptions of breaking bread. This one, which is identified as the breaking of the bread, which I think is Luke intends to elevate it, rather than generally talking about breaking bread and meals. And then you have in verse 46 what seems like a more general description, breaking from house to house bread. and so there may be overlap there. I'm not sure how tight the connection is between verse 42 and 46. But there is this sense that this activity for these people was important enough to be identified as the breaking of the bread. So I'd just like to defend that for a second. Because if you just read Acts, again, 42 to 46, and do that quickly, and your English translation, it might not even use the word the, which mine doesn't. It drops it for whatever reason. You just might think they're referring to have meals together. And it might call to mind something that it should be important to the church, which is breaking bread, having meals together. But we don't want to toss out the baby with the bathwater. We don't want to, by bringing in the idea of fellowship over meals, toss out the importance of what we will celebrate today in the officially designated the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. Okay, so I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but Luke does use, this phrasing, breaking of bread, to refer to more common meals, okay? So that would not shock anyone. If you heard someone talking about breaking bread, and that stands for us today, right? If someone talks about breaking bread, you know, let's break bread. Generally, you're not thinking someone has just invited you to participate in communion, right? Let's break bread. And likewise with Luke, if you go to, I'm just going to reference it. I'm not saying you have to go there, but you can if you want. If you go to Luke 9, verse 16 to 17, there's a description of this type of breaking of bread. Jesus has, he's been teaching, and he recognizes, okay, these people are hungry, we got to do something for them. There are roughly 5,000 people present, and this is one of the miraculous feedings that goes on. And so here's that event. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, which is not enough to feed 5,000 people, it is just not even close to meeting the standard of 5,000 people. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Okay, this is a common way for a Jew to celebrate a meal, blessing the food in this way. Then he broke the loaves, as the head of a household would, He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to then set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And so somehow it was enough. They all ate and were satisfied. More than that, what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. Okay, so this is a meal. We don't have the wine here. We don't have a lot of language that would suggest the Lord's Supper is being called to mind. But I think you could start to suspect that seeds are being planted here. Theology begins to be planted. And if you look at John's gospel, John's characterization of the same event, remember it's here that Jesus actually says, I am the bread of life. And so there is a connection there. But just to say, breaking of bread can be eating a meal. However, as I've already made the case, but now I'll just defend it a little bit. I believe Luke really was referring to here in Acts the breaking of the bread that should be a treasure to the church. And it is a treasure to us. Correct? The Lord's Supper. This is the breaking of the bread. And I would defend that idea by saying the other time, the other obvious time where Luke uses the same phrasing with the same use of the article, I know this has been a bit geeky, but that same language of the breaking of the bread, okay? It is used in one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, on the road to Emmaus. So you're familiar with the story, some of you. This is post-Jesus resurrection, but before Jesus was revealed to all the disciples. And there was great doubt, and there was great disillusionment among Jesus' followers. And Jesus, in his resurrected form, he appeared to two particular disciples as they made their way to Emmaus, but he didn't fully appear to them, so they didn't recognize him. And these two men definitely were disillusioned and confused about Jesus having died, and they expressed it to this man who to them they thought was a stranger. But Jesus begins to articulate, kind of like, you dummies, haven't you read scripture? This is what must happen. The Christ must suffer. But they still fully didn't recognize it until Jesus was invited in to have a meal with them and to stay with them. And at the table, here's the description here. It's the return of the breaking of the bread. Luke 24, verse 30. And it came about, he's really identifying this point in the day. Jesus has walked with these two disciples. He's talked with them. He's exegeted scripture. He's called them fools. Now he's sitting with them. He's come into the house. He's spent a lot of time with them. And yet, here is the point. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And right there, at their reception, at his giving, right there at the distribution of the food, it says they recognized him. There is something about this meal that was not like other meals. And he vanished from their sight. And if you think I might be reading too much into it, just bear in mind, Jesus had eaten probably hundreds of meals with these guys. They had had thousands of meals before that. Meals really don't evoke much wild memory, except that in this case, When the bread was broken and the food distributed to them, they were awakened to Jesus because of their final meal with him. Because of that final meal and its uniqueness. And so when they characterize what happened, when they characterize their being awoken, the words they use are these. And they're telling it to the other disciples who think they're nuts. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And there's the exact matching phrase that Luke uses. It was in the breaking of the bread. And so between those normal meals and this latter meal that awoken them to the presence of their Savior was this very important meal that marks our continued participation today. And it was that fateful Passover meal with his disciples. And so let me just read our passage today, Luke 22, verses 1 to 23. Again, Luke, Gospel of Luke 22, 1 to 23. And I've decided to choose Luke for these texts as I flesh out that Acts 2, 42 ministry, that fourfold ministry. As much as I'm able, I'd like to stay in Luke and Acts because it's the same author. And so even though we're not going verse by verse, text by text, I want to stay with his stream of thought, his use of language, as much as possible. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" This was one of the three big pilgrimage feasts, and so it would be a pretty packed town. It would be difficult to find last minute reservation. "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." And that would apparently be an interesting thing because it would typically be a woman who would carry a jar like that. But this man would be easily identified as carrying the jar. "Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who is going to do this. This was a memorable night. It would set the standard for the only church ordinance that we would celebrate regularly for the rest of Christian history. And I say regularly because obviously our other ordinance, if you want to call it sacrament, is baptism. But we only get to celebrate that once. But communion is the only one we regularly pursue, and it's all rooted at what happened this night. And that breaking of bread and that proclamation that this actually is my body for you. This is given to each one of you, my body. That resonated so profoundly that even when those disciples walking on Emmaus were given a word-by-word exegesis of passages leading them to believe that, of course, Jesus must be the Christ, it was only in the image of the gospel seen at table. None of the words had heard them, but it was only the image, the sight of the gospel, which is what we do at communion. We see the gospel. It was only in seeing it that they were awoken to Jesus' presence because of this amazing meal. So there's three things I just want to us to recognize from this passage. There's so much going on here. And as typical, and as an amateur preacher, I've bitten off more than I can chew. But I can try to share with you, as best I can, these three elements that shaped this first supper. I know it was his last supper, but it was the first supper of the church. And those elements are also very helpful, if not needful, for us to understand as we come to our supper, to the Lord's Supper. So the first is the Passover connection. And I know some are more familiar with their Old Testament than others. I'm going to read for you kind of a description of what Passover would have looked like, just so you can kind of understand Luke's description. You might have picked up, as Luke is the only one who references it, Luke actually references two different cups. He doesn't reference the same cup twice. He talks about having the cup, having the meal, or having the bread, actually, then having the meal, and then having this other cup. It's because at the Passover meal, there were multiple cups. So just some background information on the Passover celebration, I think, helps. Before I read that, just for those who are listening and don't know, the Passover was a celebration of the Jews that always looked back on miraculous deliverance. The Passover was the moment in the Hebrew mind of God's special deliverance. The Exodus was the picture. It's all throughout the Psalms. Anytime God is depicted as a Savior, deliverer, the one who brings people out of oppression, almost always it's Exodus that is looked to. And so the Passover was just a massive part of Israel's identity. And what marked that initial Passover, just to give a quick overview for those who don't know, Israel was enslaved. They were in Egypt. They were subject to horrible working conditions, and they were miserably oppressed, and they were in Egypt for 430 years. But through the mediation of Moses, God made a way for these people to come out of the land, but it required their faithfulness, and their faithfulness was marked by taking a lamb, sacrificing it, putting the blood on their doorpost and eating this whole meal. And they'd also have unleavened bread. And the reason they had unleavened bread is because the deliverance was going to come quick. There wasn't time for the bread to be leavened. There wasn't time for things to grow. So make it unleavened because you're going to be on the road. You're going to be quick. And so actually, the Passover was celebrated in a rather hurried manner. It was a simple meal. It was a quick meal because the deliverance would come quickly. Over time, how the Passover was celebrated did shift. It did sort of stretch out. By this time, at Jesus' time, the Passover was a bit more extravagant. It wasn't as simple. It wasn't as hurried. But those are the ideas that are in the background. I'm just going to read you, just quickly, these four elements that were present. And we should expect would have been present at this supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. First, the head of the family pronounces a blessing over the first cup. The cup is shared, followed by herbs dipped in a sauce. Second, the cup is readied. After the second cup is readied, the youngest son asks why this night is different from other nights. That's a cool insight. You might have forgot. Sometimes I forget. The youngest son asks why this meal is different from other nights, why unleavened bread is eaten on this night, etc. In reply, the head of the family tells the story of the Exodus and delivers an exposition on Deuteronomy 26, 5-11. The meal is interpreted as a present act of remembrance and thanksgiving for God's past liberation of an oppressed people, a celebration of God's faithfulness leading to hope in a future deliverance of God's people. This is followed by the singing of the first part of the Hallel, either Psalm 113 or Psalm 113 and 114, and then the drinking of the second cup. Next, the head of the family takes the unleavened bread, blesses it, breaks it, and hands it to the others. So just so you know, when Jesus breaks the bread, that is not the mind-bending moment. Like, oh, the bread that we used to have, he broke it. The breaking of the bread is not the radical part of Jesus' reinterpretation of Passover. So after this happens, it's followed by the meal itself. Lastly, there follow two more cups of wine. So there's four in total, along with the singing of the second part of the Hallel. So all of that info is the backdrop of this Passover that's happening. There is a requirement of a Passover lamb. There is expectation of deliverance. And in the case of Egypt, there was also deliverance that came through the sacrifice of the firstborn of the houses in Egypt. And it was through that brutal scene that Israel got their deliverance. Okay, so I know a lot of things are going off, a lot of connections are made, and I can't even flesh them all out. But understanding that as the backdrop of Jesus being the new Passover lamb, and the body and blood, there's just a lot going into that, and that's about as much as I can say about it. Okay, so that's the one thing, the Passover backdrop. And if I can pluck out one thing in all of that, I would say it is remarkable that God in his sovereignty, when he wanted to give his church an identifying mark, a celebratory act, a religious practice to keep, when he wanted to give his church that gift, he used He reused and recycled and redeveloped this rich identity marker for the Jew. He took what was so deeply connected to an ethnic and religious Jew, took that precious identity marker to them, and then Jesus applies it all to himself. That's a tremendous thing for a human being to do. We know that Jesus was more than a human, and so it was appropriate for him to do so. But just to demonstrate how radical this is, when Jesus is saying, okay, this Passover that you've celebrated in the past, this is now about me and my deliverance and my sacrifice, and I will be the firstborn son who will be sacrificed. Not your enemies, not you who are acting like my enemies, but I will be, as it were, an enemy of the Father, that God's wrath would pass over you. And so that identity piece is just huge. The second thing I just want to highlight here is the preparation. This is mostly, we see this mostly in that first chunk of verses up through verse 13. And just to make a connection to where we are here, there was at this precious meal preparation that was required on the apostles' part, even if it was only a couple of them. Jesus set a pattern that there was preparation required that his followers had to do as part of the accomplishment, as part of the celebration of this Passover. So they did have a part to play. They did have preparation to do. Likewise, when we come to the communion table, there is preparation for us to do. This is most obvious when you read 1 Corinthians 11, which is, we usually read a snippet of that when we celebrate communion. But in the larger text, it's about being prepared, preparing your heart, making sure that there's no sin outstanding that you have not confessed and are not turning away from before God. But actually, more prominently in that text, a needed piece of preparation is to make sure that there is nothing ugly going on in the body. There is nothing outstanding between brother and sister in the body. And so if there's church drama, if there's church trouble, we're not prepared. We're not prepared. And so we do have a part to prepare. The Lord does expect us to prepare our hearts for this worship. It is holy. It is prized. It is treasured. And as best as we are able, we must come prepared. And if we are not prepared, it is okay to abstain. It is okay to say, I have sinned that I haven't confessed, or that I'm not ready to give over. Or I have drama amongst my church body that I haven't settled. I have a part that I haven't asked forgiveness for. So there's that preparation. But whatever we can say about our preparation, we've got to see in this passage and in our own celebration of the Lord's Supper, the chief preparer of this table is God himself. He is the chief preparer. Even in this story, with the important preparation task, the preparatory task given to the disciples, it is not without Jesus making a way for the preparation. And so they have a part to play. They have to get things ready, but they get it ready through Jesus' readiness. He has already made a way for them. He has already cut the path. And so they just have to walk in it. And it's the same for us. We are not the main preparers, getting everything cleaned up. We are asking God to do the cleaning, because God is the one who prepares this feast for us. And we just do our best to come to it with a clean heart, with honesty and integrity before the Lord. But Jesus is the chief preparer. And the preparation comes for us through the suffering. Now, I know he's speaking ahead of time because he hasn't suffered yet, and it's still hard for me to work this out, how the Lord gave this Last Supper even before his death. When Jesus himself said, "This is my body and this is my blood," before he had actually done it. But in the Lord's wisdom, he determined to do this before. And so in verse 15, he says to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover." He specifically points out this one, this meal, this Passover with you guys, "and to do it before I suffer." And it seems the primary reason for it being before the suffering would be the following explanation. "For I tell you, I will not eat it." In some of your translations, we insert the word "again" just for clarity, and that's appropriate. "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is taking this opportunity to participate in what he will, in a way, abstain from until the fullness of his kingdom comes in. Now, we could argue about what he means by this. It's a bit tough to wrestle with. In Luke's gospel, the idea of the kingdom of God seems to be a very present reality. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is here. And so we might think that Jesus is simply referring to the moment he is resurrected. He is able to participate again, to fellowship again in this way. But I think more likely he is saying, at the consummation of all things, at the glorious and full coming of my kingdom, I will participate again. And in the meantime, you will participate amongst yourselves. You will celebrate this. You will remember. You will call to mind. But Jesus, in his humility, in his forethought, in his desire to be among his people, he determined to celebrate the supper before the suffering. But the suffering was coming. I haven't found it in any of the reading I've done, but I found it as I was looking at the text a bit here. And this is, I think, my last geeky thing for today. But the word for Passover in the Greek is Pascha or Pascha. And the word Jesus chose to use for suffering in verse 15, right alongside that, is Pascho. It's only separated by one letter, Pascha, Pascho. And it's, if I'm right there, it's like grammatically, linguistically, Jesus is tying the Passover directly to his own personal suffering. I will be the Passover lamb. And his suffering was indeed necessary. Now, that doesn't, you know, nail anything down. I just think that's cool. But the most important thing here is that the chief preparer is God himself, and the chief form of his preparation is his suffering. You can't have the Passover meal. You can't have union with God without Christ's suffering. And so that is the reason why when we celebrate communion, our emphasis is the death rather than the resurrection of Christ. That is the primary focus of our fellowship in the Lord's Supper, because we cannot have participation with Christ without the suffering that made it possible. And that is the chief preparation. Pastorally, as we think about our part in it, we may often feel like we're not prepared to come to this table. And the more we think about how holy it is and how precious it is and what it costs that we can be participants in it, we might just feel like we are never prepared. But for our part, we don't come before the table perfect. We never come before the table perfect. But we can come to the table with a clean heart, which means I don't have anything outstanding with God that I am resisting him on. I am not holding anything back from him. And secondly, I don't have anything outstanding with a brother or a sister. And if we're clear there, we are prepared. The last piece I'll emphasize of this Past Supper, and I've struggled with this whole sermon, to be honest, but this part, the history of the church has struggled maybe the deepest on, and it's this idea of Jesus' presence at the table and his participation. I had never even noticed until this time studying the text, Jesus participates in communion. Does anyone know what that means? Jesus himself. He participates in his body and blood. Those are deep waters that I'm not sure I even want to step. I'm not going to step into them today, but it's deep. The one thing I know is that the God who humbled himself to become a man humbled himself to participate in the same ordinances and the same gifts that he would give to the church. The Jesus who so humbled himself and so confused John the Baptist and so who racked our brains was baptized is the same Jesus who so humbles himself and offers himself as a servant at the table and even washes the feet of the disciples. He too becomes a participant at the communion table. And the thing that the church has wrestled with understanding beyond that is how present is Jesus at the table now? And it's been a topic of great debate. Is Jesus on the table, as in he's in the elements? Is Jesus at the table? Is Jesus simply in our minds as we call him to remembrance? I tend to land in the middle. I expect, as Jesus was powerfully present with his disciples at the table then, one of the main aspects of this gift for us now is that we can expect to know Jesus present with us when we participate in the Lord's Supper now. He was present then, so present that he participated in the elements. I expect, and it's okay if we disagree here, but I expect that Jesus is present at the table now with us when we participate. And I expect and look for and long for his presence. The last thing I want to say today before we participate and before we are present with our Lord through communion is something by way of correction, or at least correction of emphasis. When I titled this sermon, I think it was built more upon tradition that I had received than it was upon the text of Scripture. And so I titled the sermon, Built Upon the Broken. And the church is indeed built upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the broken. But when you look at every single text, all of the Gospels, all of the things that seem to prefigure the Lord's Supper, including the feeding of the large crowds, the miraculous feedings, and even when you look at the New Testament writers reflecting on the gospel witness, especially 1 Corinthians 11, the brokenness never appears to be the primary emphasis. The blood is as connected with the wine, okay? So we can't get past the sacrifice. And if we're blind to the sacrifice, we miss a lot. But there are two elements. One is the bread, one is the blood. And the blood tells us of the sacrifice. The blood speaks of the effort through death, the effort through suffering. But I don't believe the emphasis of the other element, the body, is the brokenness of it, but the givenness of it. When the bread was broken, the amazing part was that Jesus said, this is my body for each of you. My body is available for each of you. And I even see that when I look back on the feeding of the 5,000 and the other feedings. The emphasis was not on the breaking of the bread, but of the multitude of offering available, the multitude of God's sufficiency. So much multitude that for apparently no other reason, there were baskets left over. Not to emphasize the brokenness of God, but the sustaining power and his ability to extend himself and to give of himself to everyone. So yes, the bread is broken. And yes, Jesus' body in some way was broken, though other scriptures make clear that none of his bones were broken. So even that would tell us that's not probably the emphasis. But in each of the passages that refer to the Lord's Supper, either in generality or foreshadow it or explicitly, all of them emphasize his givenness. My body is for you. My body is for you. My body is for anyone who will come. Anyone who will come. And so the emphasis is not on, I don't believe, the sacrifice there, but his generosity. And so as we celebrate communion today, when I take of the bread, I will not be primarily thinking of the brokenness. I can do that when I come to the blood, but I will be thinking about God's presence with us, his sharing of his life with us, his giving of his spirit, his communing with us, his offering himself to each one. His sustaining power. I would describe it in this way. And, you know, this might not have been convincing for some of you. I think the essence of the element of the bread, again, is not the brokenness, but the givenness. In essence, at communion, Jesus is saying, there is enough of me to go around. Just like there was when it appeared like, there's no way we have enough food for everybody. There's no possible way. And Jesus says, I am the way. In fact, I am the bread of life. And there is enough of me to go around. My body is for each of you. Let's just go to celebrate it.